Now let us turn to Matthew and chapter 8, and we shall read again from verse 5 to verse 10. Matthew chapter 8, reading at verse 5. And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion, beseeching him and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home, sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus saith unto him, I will come and heal him. And the centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this man, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh. And to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed, Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. Now there are two people in the Gospels who are commended by the Lord Jesus for their great faith. Here is one of them in this story, and the other is the woman from the coast of Tyre and Sidon, sometimes called the Syrophoenician woman. And one thing seems to mark both of these. When we look closely, we find that they have a great sense of their own unworthiness. This man said in verse 8, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof. Now, even more remarkable is that these two are Gentiles, and in the case of the man we have before us tonight, even more remarkable that the words, I am not worthy, would come from the lips of a Roman centurion. And there is another thing also that seems to mark these two, and that is that they seem to have a deep understanding of the Christian faith and the ability to express it. And that itself is quite an important thing. It is important for us that we should not only understand our faith, but that we should be able to convey that faith to others. Now, if we examine the Gospels, we see that these kind of experiences that the Lord had with these two people, they are not common. He didn't, as far as we can see, have a great deal to encourage him in his earthly ministry. Yes, he was able to work miracles and to do all kinds of wonderful things, and yes, he was able to express his great compassion. As far as success in getting people to understand what he was about and to understand the gospel, to understand why he came and to be committed and to believe all that there was about him, that is not common in his experience. Even his own disciples seem to be so slow of understanding, slow of heart, to understand why he had come, even although he expressly tells them why he came. Three times in the Gospel of Mark, he tells them that, and yet we find them, even after that they do not seem to grasp the matter at all. So these two incidents would have surely lifted up the Lord's heart. They would have made him glad of heart because he did not have many such encouragements. Now, in neither of these two cases do we have any idea at all of how these two people came to have this great faith and this great understanding of the nature of the Christian faith. And the possibility that opens out before us is that Jesus had dealings with many who are not mentioned in the scriptures, and that he had dealings with many Gentiles who are not mentioned in the scriptures. We have incidents like this where it is very clear that before this incident, that these people must have had some encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. The same applies to the woman who was simply known as the woman in the city who was a sinner, who came to the Lord and wept over him and wiped his feet with the hair of her head. Surely it is the case that there was some confrontation, there was some encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ before that moment when she appeared in that company. So it is, I think, fair to deduce from all this that the Lord Jesus Christ did have dealings with many people outside of what is recorded in the scriptures. Clearly, their actual coming to faith was before the incidents that are recorded. And between that time that they came to faith, especially these two who are described as having great faith, between the point at which they came to that faith and the time of the incidents recorded, their faith had grown by leaps and bounds. It seems that they had left everybody else behind them, even the Lord's own disciples, with the wonderful understanding and the wonderful faith that they had gained and were able to express. The parable of the mustard seed comes to mind. There was at some point that small seed sown in a true personal encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ, when they believed on him and accepted him as Lord and Saviour. And then that little seed had grown like the mustard seed, that grown and grown and grown until it was so great that others could take shelter under its branches. Now I want to raise three things tonight about this man, this centurion, who said to the Lord these words, "Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof." First of all, and very, very briefly, I'm not saying that this is not important, it is important, but we'll just touch very briefly on this and then move over to the other two points. First thing is that he was a man of compassion. Yes, he was a Roman centurion, and he had great authority, and he was able to deal in a hard way or in a ruthless way with people pretty much as he wished. And yet here we find him with this burden upon him for his servant. The servant was sick and greatly tormented, and he goes to the extent of seeking out the Lord Jesus Christ because he cared so much for his servant. How different from the incident we have in 1 Samuel chapter 30, where the Egyptian boy, the son of the servant of an Amalekite, had just been left behind and dumped because he was ill. Left behind to die if the Israelites had not come across him. This man was a man of compassion. Now it is very easy in our labours, and especially if we are in positions of authority, positions to be able to hire and fire as we wish, it's very easy for us to become hardened in our hearts. I've heard people say, I've even heard Christians say that in business, that they find they have to be ruthless. And I think that's a very, very sad thing when a Christian, even in business, succumbs to that, to dealing ruthlessly with his fellow man. So he was a man of compassion. Secondly, this man was deeply conscious of his own unworthiness. Now here we have something which lies at the very heart of true saving faith. Lord, I am not worthy. And the question arises, is there any clearer mark of a sinner saved by grace? Is there any more sure mark of a saved person than the one who is deeply conscious of his or her own unworthiness? And I think the answer to that is no. There is no surer mark. I'm not saying that it's an infallible mark, but it's a very, very sure mark of someone saved by grace. That person will say and maintain and repeat and emphasize and ensure that this is the kind of character that he portrays, that he is not worthy. See, there are two things that are to me inseparable. And that is the one who is the beneficiary of God's grace and unworthiness. The one who has had salvation bestowed upon him by God's grace, and one who has a sense of his own unworthiness. These two things, to me, are inseparable. I say that because of the nature of grace. Because grace is quite simply God's favour. Paul puts it this way, that in this matter of salvation, that boasting is excluded. He says, by what law? He says, by the law of faith. And he says elsewhere, in answer to the question, why is it by faith? Why is salvation by faith? It is so that it might be by grace. What we have to say is this, that grace by its very nature gives birth to unworthiness. I repeat that, grace by its very nature gives birth to unworthiness. Now these are fundamental things to do with a Christian life. Because grace is what it is pure favour. There is a great simplicity about grace, an uncomplicatedness. We tend to make it far more complicated than it is. But there is a simplicity in grace. that it is quite simply God's favour. Now we sometimes say that it is God's unmerited favour. Now I would say that that is not enough. It is not enough to say that grace is God's unmerited favour. It is not just that we don't merit, that we don't positively merit God's favour, but in actual fact, we merit His displeasure and we merit His condemnation. Grace is God's favour, not just to those who are in a neutral relation to, but to those who are in a negative relation to those who have a great deficit in their account with God, to those who owe God everything, to those whom God would rightly and justifiably condemn and condemn forever. That is what grace is. So it's not enough to say that grace is unmerited favour. That only goes halfway. Grace is God's favour to those who merit God's condemnation. And therefore, if we really understand that, if we understand the nature of grace like that, then surely, surely, the result will be that we will walk humbly before God, that we will be deeply, deeply conscious of our own unworthiness, and that our cry before God will always be, Lord, I am not worthy. This is one of the wonderful things about this man, that he so expresses this aspect of his faith, this aspect of his relationship to God and to the Holy One, Jesus Christ, that he expresses this so clearly. Lord, I am not worthy, not just that thou shouldest come and heal my servant, but I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof. Because he realizes that he has in himself no worthiness whatsoever. Worthiness and grace are mutually exclusive. Righteousness, self-righteousness, and grace are mutually exclusive. Everything, every single thing that ministers to our ego is incompatible with grace. We are beneficiaries. We are the recipients of God's bestowal, His free and sovereign bestowal of His salvation in grace and in favour. And if we don't understand that, then we do not understand our salvation and we do not understand the Christian faith. And indeed, we have to ask ourselves if there is in us something which puffs ourselves up. We have to ask ourselves the question, is it the case that I have not really fully understood what it means to be a Christian? Because things which puff us up are incompatible with the Christian faith. John the Baptist put it this way, he must increase, but I must decrease. And that should be the slant of the Christian mind. That should be the slant of my mind and your mind if we say that we are with Jesus Christ. The slant should be, he must increase and I must decrease. We might just put even greater emphasis on that and say, Lord, thou increase and decrease me. Exalt thyself and put me down. That is the slant. That should be the shape of the Christian mind. And that is one of the indications of great faith. This man had great faith, not by any other opinion, but by the opinion of the Lord himself. He says in response, I have not found so great faith. No, not in Israel. Not even among the Jews. Among those who should have had an understanding of the Christian faith. Even among them, he had not found faith such as this Roman centurion had. I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof. Can we read this man? Sometimes say about people that you can read him or her like a book. You understand, how they work. Their character is plain and they are transparent. That itself is a great thing. I remember once somebody I knew very well who has passed on, and he was characterized by this amazing transparency in his character. And I had the privilege at one point of visiting this man's mother. She was aged and she had a number of a family, but the one that I knew best was this particular one. His name was Donald. He's passed on. I don't know if anybody here knows. And I said to her about her son Donald, how I admired his character and even how I envied the transparency of his character. And she said this, a wonderful thing for a mother to say about her own son. She said, well, with Donald, what you see is what is there. Some people we can read like a book. Can we read this man? Is he to us a living epistle? Is he known and read by us? What do we read? Do we read a character sketch? An outline of Christian character? Of a sinner saved by the grace of God? A debtor to God's love and to God's grace? Do we see what is plainly here before us? And do we appreciate it? Let us write it large. Let us furnish our minds with this tremendous important matter. That grace begets unworthiness. Grace, excuse me, gives birth to unworthiness. Why so? Said it before, I'll say it again. Because it is pure favor. To the condemned. It is, I dare to say this, that grace is favor, uncomplicated. And unmixed, and by its very nature, once it is bestowed on a person, once it's appreciated by a person, it puts all unworthiness to flight. puts all self-worth to flight. One thing that sometimes baffles me is to hear supposed evangelical Christians preaching the gospel of self-worth. They're afraid to tell it as it is. And they're afraid that Christianity will turn people away if we put them down. Suppose some of you would have read an article about the mega church in Houston, Texas. The minister there is a man by the name of Joel Osteen. And in the interview in the paper, he said this. One thing sure, he says, anybody who comes to our church here will not be put down. And I think that's sad. That's so far removed from the gospel of God's grace. The end point, if there is an end point, must be, I am not worthy. So, he was a man of compassion. He was deeply conscious of his unworthiness. Then thirdly, he believed in the divine authority of Jesus Christ. And it is incredible to me the understanding he showed of this, of the authority, the divine authority of Jesus Christ. Speak the word only, he says, and my servant shall be healed. Speak it, and it will happen. What confidence he had. What understanding he had of the divine authority of Jesus Christ. He says to him, just say the word and it'll be done. I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof. He was willing to go. Yes, he said, I will come and heal. No, he says, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but say the word, and it will be done. My servant will be healed. And then he goes further to show his understanding. He illustrates his understanding of this by his own position as a centurion. He has authority, but it is as one who is under a greater authority. He speaks in the name of the emperor. And because he is under the authority of the emperor, he is able to speak to this servant, come, and to another servant, go, and to another servant, do this, and they all do it. But the inference is that if he, a human being, has that authority, how much more the one before him, who's under no one's authority, who is Lord of all. How much he is able to command and to express his authority and to do it to effect. Hence, just speak it. Just say the word, and it will be done. A recognition of the Godhood of Jesus Christ. Recognition of divine authority. It's as if he is saying to him, yes, Lord, you are willing to come, but I am unworthy that thou shouldest come under my roof. But do it this way, and it will bring more glory to thee. More glorious by far is it, more honouring to thee, more exalting to thee, than to come and into my house and touch my servant. Far more exalting is it to show forth thine authority and say, just speak it,
and it shall be done. As if he was motivated that Jesus would show forth his authority. As all of us should be motivated by the glory of God. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. The motivating thing should always be, thine be the glory. Glorify thyself. All glory be to thee, and none whatsoever unto me. And I see that in this man, this centurion's thinking, that he was all out that Christ would be exalted, that he would be given his place. That's what all this is about. It's about giving God his place. About giving Christ his place. That should be, excuse me, the mainspring of our lives. Driving us forward. That we would give God his place. And I sense this, you know. Pardon me. I sense that this man brought cheer to the Saviour's heart. As I said before, this was not a frequent thing. Sorry, just give me a minute, this will pass. I have a heavy cold at the moment, but we're nearly there. I believe that this brought cheer to the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is described in the Bible as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But here is an instant which brought cheer to his heart. Here was surely something the Lord loves to see. Through saving faith, which began as a grain, and which has grown and grown and grown, grown to the point where even the Lord himself says about it that this man's faith was great. I have not found so great faith, no, not in this. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank thee for for the gospel of thy grace. We thank thee, Lord, that it is not by might nor by power, but by thy Spirit. We thank thee that it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God who showeth mercy. The Lord bless to us the reading of this character that is before us here tonight. And will the Lord bless it to us, bless it to our growth in grace and in our understanding of the Christian faith. Bless it, Lord, in the saving of our souls, and in our uniting, in our being united to thee for time and for eternity. Bless us and keep us. Take us to our homes in safety. Watch over us within the confines of the haven of our own homes. May thy peace reign among us. Forgive our sins. In Jesus' name. Amen.